In my Bible. Revelation 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 as we continue our series in Revelation, reading through verse 13. This is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Well, we've been looking together at these letters from Jesus to these churches in Asia Minor. Last time we looked at letter number 5 to the church in Sardis, which was largely negative in tone. Conversely, this morning we turn our attention to the 6th letter to the church in Philadelphia, which is largely positive in nature. We've been considering these letters as if they were like report cards, and if Philadelphia received a report card, it would be full of generally A's and keep up the good work comments. Which is what I love about these letters. They are varied. They are tailored to particular church congregations and strengths, weaknesses, and needs. And they come with integrity. They come with the words and knowledge and wisdom of Jesus himself. So Jesus is not afraid to be brutally honest. But nor does Jesus simply nitpick, as if he just wants to find something wrong. He's not saying that Philadelphia was without faults or was in some way perfect. He's just saying, generally speaking, as I take inventory of the way that you've been living life in this difficult culture and world, as a church, as a congregation, you've been faithful. We're going to look at this letter then this morning under 3 headings, considering first the praises that Jesus gives. Secondly, the promises that he then makes. And thirdly, the proofs that he then provides. So what does he praise in them? What's going well? How does he encourage them? What promises does he then make? Which is very timely for us as we get ready for the new year. Jesus also has made wonderful promises for us. How do we know that those promises will come true, will come to pass? How do we know that we can trust Jesus today? So thirdly, we'll look at the proofs that he provides this church and us. So first, look with me and consider with me the praises that Jesus gives. The praises that he gives really comes in the context of a couple things working against them. The first of these things is persecution. Like other letters we've already considered, the church in Philadelphia was experiencing significant opposition and persecution from those outside of their own church walls. It wasn't the Roman Empire so much in this case, but the Jews, whom Jesus refers to again as that synagogue of Satan. These Christians, these new converts, most of them had formerly been Jews themselves, but when they came to know Jesus Christ, they were excommunicated out of their synagogues. And many of them were ostracized by the very people that they grew up with, by family members and friends, were left out of the marketplace, and suffered greatly as a result of their commitments to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Jesus says to them or about them. In verse 10, he says, "But you have kept my word about patient endurance." You have kept my word. You've been faithful. It's hard to be patient, and you've been patient under affliction. It's hard to endure, but you have. You've endured. And combining those together is exponentially difficult. But the church in Philadelphia has been both of those things. They have been patient and they have endured under much affliction. Verse 8, and you have not denied my name. When given the opportunity, when given the choice, you have remained faithful to me. In fact, not only have you not denied my name, but you have positively testified about me, which is what we're called to do as well. Not to deny him is one thing, but to testify positively about him is yet another thing. And they have done both of these things well in that particular context. In spite of the fact there are limited resources. Did you catch what Jesus says here in verse 8? He says, I know that you have but little power. I know that you have but little power. This could mean a number of different things. It could mean simply that they were small in size, small in stature, small in resources, small in gifting. Yet they were faithful in the midst of that. Now we can fall in two ditches here when we think about size of churches, can't we? On the one hand, are those who might conclude that bigger churches and growing churches and so-called vibrant churches must be in some way, shape, or form cutting corners, doing things improperly, compromising with the authority of the Word of God, which of course is possible, but is also often nonsense as we read the book of Acts. How many people were added to the church in one day after Pentecost through the powerful preaching of the gospel of the Apostle Peter? 3,000 souls. On the other hand, the other ditch are those who would say, well, small churches must equal unfaithfulness. They must be out of touch with reality in the modern days in which we live. Both of these can be false understandings and assumptions. They had little, they were small, and yet they were faithful. I love what Sam Storms says. He says, the greatness of a church is not measured by its membership role or budgetary prowess, but by the size of its Savior. That's true. May that be a good reminder for us this morning as we enter into a new year as a church family. The power is not in us. The power is not in size. The power comes from the risen and reigning Jesus Christ through the powerful proclamation of his word. In fact, that's what the Bible says, that the power of salvation is for anyone who believes the power of the gospel. In fact, Jesus could say the very same things about us, couldn't he? He could. He could say to us, I know, as I see you, Grace Fellowship, I know you have but little power. You have little power as parents. Parenting is hard. Maybe you feel that this morning. You feel powerless. What am I supposed to do? How can I affect? How can I change? How can I shepherd a child's heart when I myself am sinful and selfish and powerless? And Jesus knows that, and he sees you, and he says, I know, parent, you have little power. Or in our efforts to evangelize the lost, maybe in our own families, or our neighborhoods, or at work, or at school, we feel powerless, and we are, and Jesus knows that. He knows that you have little power. In fact, you don't have any power in and of yourself to change anybody. He knows we have little power as it relates to our fight against indwelling sin. Sometimes our sin feels so strong, such a mighty force. He knows that we have little power. He knows that we have little power as leaders in the church. Leaders in the home. We're called to shepherd wisely. We're called to love well. We're called to know the truth. We're called to defend the truth. We're called to protect the sheep. We're called to know the sheep. We're called to do all of these things. But we feel our little power, and Jesus knows that that's true of us. We have little power. And our culture says weakness is bad. And that's what your heart says too, that weakness is bad. Who wants to be weak? Raise your hand. If you want to be weak, we want to be strong. We want to have things together. But here's the interesting thing about the Bible. The Bible teaches us the inverse of what we intuitively think. It tells us that actually when we're weak, that's when we're strong. When we come to see for ourselves that we have but little power is precisely the place where Jesus will fill us. So actually, this is good news, Grace Fellowship, to recognize that, yes, we have little power as parents, we have little power as evangelists, we have little power against indwelling sin, and little power as leaders, and we have little power in so many other ways, and yet it's when we're weak where the power of Christ will work in us and through us. Think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God," listen, "chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that," here's the reason, "no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You see the point there. Jesus wants our boast to not be in ourselves, in our strength, in our wisdom, in our parenting ability, in our ability to evangelize others, in our ability to lead well, in our ability even to fight indwelling sin. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves and in a spirit of complete dependency, pray, ask, seek the help of others. It's counterintuitive. But when we do that, when we get to the end of ourselves, that's when the power of Christ will be seen in us, will work through us. I mean, that's what happens in salvation. We think we have to save ourselves. It's only when we recognize that we can't that the power of Christ rests upon us and fills us. So there's a lot going on in Philadelphia. They're getting attacked. They're being overlooked. They're being left out, and yet they're faithfully enduring patiently, despite the fact that they, in and of themselves, have little power, are small in stature. Well, that's the praises that Jesus gives. Consider with me, secondly, the promises then he makes to the church in Philadelphia, and he makes four promises. Beginning in verse 8 with this open door. Look with me there, verse 8. Jesus says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you," he says, "an open door, which no one is able to shut." I have set before you an open door. Now, what does that refer to? Commentators are all over the place here. Some think that because of that language that is used, open door, it's something that Paul often speaks of as it relates to the open door of the gospel ministry. In other words, Jesus here is open before the Philadelphian church opportunities to share the gospel. That could be the case. But I think in the context of things, because of chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus is actually telling them something different. Chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." In other words, I think in the context here, what Jesus is referring to is access to the throne of grace. Despite the fact that you're little, despite the fact that you're weak, I have opened before you access to God's own throne room. Unhindered, unlimited. Nancy Lee Wolgemuth speaks of an experience when she was little. She could go to this huge building, and she could go right up to the top floor, and she could walk right past the secretary and go right into the office of the corner office room. Why? Because the owner, the CEO, was her dad. She didn't have to take a number. She didn't have to get in line. She did not have to make an appointment with the secretary. Dad said to her, "You can come anytime." And that's exactly what your father says to you. Unhindered access. This is unheard of within the context of Scripture, the Old Testament. That a sinner could come into the presence of a holy and righteous God anytime, anywhere, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to this open door of prayer, of praise. This is what we read of in Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith to this open door. That's the first promise that he's given to the church in Philadelphia. Secondly, verse 9, future vindication. He continues, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." What's he saying? These Jews likely were boasting, were gloating in the fact that they were the special chosen people of God. And from their perspective, they had excommunicated these so-called followers of the way, these Christians, and were likely condemning them in doing so, saying that they were outside of God's love. No, they're not. Because who are the true children of God? Who is the true Israel? Not those according to the flesh. Those according to the Spirit. Those who walk by faith in the promise. Those who follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are the true Israel, the true people of God. And one day, this is the inverse of what we found in Isaiah in our study, when the Gentiles actually would come and bow before the Jews. It's the inverse. Now the Jews are coming and bowing before the Gentiles. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And one day they'll come, and these Christians will be vindicated. And the whole world will see that you, as a Christian, are truly loved by God. Their third promise is one of divine protection. It's found in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." It seems that this hour of trial is a reference to the future judgment. Notice it's coming on the whole world. But who are those who dwell on the earth? That isn't simply everybody. Earth dwellers, as it's often referred to, every time in the New Testament when it's spoken of as earth dwellers or those who dwell on the earth, it's a reference to unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth equals unbelievers. So there's a day coming, and it's going to be a terrible day, and it's the judgment day when Jesus the King comes back to judge unbelievers. But notice for the Christian, for those who are ostracized, those who suffer, those who patiently endure to the end, that day will be a lovely day, a comforting day, a beautiful day, a welcoming day, where our King comes to take us home to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, he's saying to you this morning, in the midst of your suffering, don't give up. Press on. There's a better future. Let us hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. For the one who promised is faithful, says the author of Hebrews. And Jesus promises to protect us on that day of judgment. Well, fourthly, the fourth reward comes in verses 11 and 12, and there are two of them. The first is that of a pillar. Verse 11, Jesus says, "I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." This language of pillar is language of stability, of permanency, of security. It's interesting in the context of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was known for its earthquakes. In fact, in the year 17, it was almost devastated by an earthquake. By the time Revelation is written, things in Philadelphia had been rebuilt. But could there still have been amongst the people in Philadelphia at this church this fear of losing everything if there was another earthquake? Maybe that even impacted their assurance. Could I somehow, some way, be taken away from Jesus' salvation, from his love? And Jesus says to them, "You will be like a pillar in my house. I will sustain you. You will be there permanently. Nothing in the world can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ." But was there any other sort of role that the pillar played? And there was. Pillars were absolutely beautiful. Oftentimes the pillars in those days were handcrafted in just absolutely beautiful artistry. Could Jesus be saying, not only will you permanently be one of my own because of my love and my strength, but also you are beautiful in the sight of my Father. You are, though a sinner, clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus himself. Beautiful. That's your identity. That's who you are, and that cannot change. Again, written to a small, insignificant, weak, feeble, little congregation in the midst of a great Roman Empire. I mean, that's what matters, right? Not what your Facebook friends think of you, but what God thinks of you. What God thinks of you. And then listen to what he says next. End of verse 12, he says, "And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven." And then he says this, "And I will write my own new name." My own new name. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean? "I will write my own new name upon you." Well, Sam Storms is helpful. He says, "New," kainos, Greek, "means more than simply different or recent, as over against what one formerly was designated. Here it means new in quality. Quality, belonging to and characterized by the life and values of the new creation for which we have already been reborn. This new name is another way of alerting us to the fact that there awaits us, listen to this, a fuller, indeed infinitely expansive revelation of the glory and beauty of Christ beyond anything we have seen, heard, or understood in this life. Whatever we know of Christ, however rich the treasures we enjoy of him in the present, whatever knowledge or insight into the unsearchable depths of his wisdom, knowledge, ways, and judgments we are graciously enabled to experience, all, he says, is but a sub-microscopic drop in the vast ocean of a revelation yet to come." In other words, we're going to know a lot more about Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be awesome. Isn't it? We're going to see him like he is. We're not going to have any sin tainting us any longer. No scales over our eyes. We're going to see him in all of his beauty and glory and sufficiency without sin. Jesus is saying to the fledgling little church, "I'm going to write a new name on you. the new name of Jesus Christ. You're going to learn more about who I am forever. That's what I'm going to do. That's my promise. Do you begin to see how that'll encourage this church, won't it? I know you're small. I know you don't amount to much in this world. I know others look at you and they scoff. I know you have been kicked out of your circles. I know you're limited in resources and numbers and size. But this I know, that you've been granted an open door in heaven, and no one can take that away from you. And one day you're going to be vindicated, and the whole world is going to know that I have loved you, and that all of this suffering and patient endurance was more than worth it. And I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you even on the day of my wrath and judgment. It's going to be safe for you because I've already taken the wrath and judgment that you deserved when I went on the cross. And I'm going to reward you. You're going to be like a pillar in the new earth. And I'm going to write my new name on you forever. Well, how do we know that's true? How do we know that God's word can be trusted? I mean, do you feel that way today a little bit? Great promises. But we're a little jaded, aren't we? Don't we kind of know that if it sounds good, it's probably too good to be true? That's what we've been taught. That's what we've intuitively experienced. So thirdly and finally, the proofs that Jesus provides. How do we know that Jesus is telling the truth? Well, look with me at verse 7 at how he begins, how he addresses the church, where he says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." We can trust the promises of God because Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. We can trust his promises today as we begin a new year because Jesus Christ is the true one. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and we can depend on him. We can trust him, even though we don't know our futures. And we can trust him this morning because he has the keys of David. What does that mean? It means that he has been given all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Jesus holds the key. Jesus opens the door of salvation to anyone who would come through faith in him. And Jesus closes the door of salvation to those who continually reject him and refuse him and disregard him, regardless of their religiosity. What a wonderful way to begin this year as we reflect and as we anticipate all that is before us as individuals, but also as a church. The Lord has done wonderful things here, and he is going to do wonderful things. But where is our confidence? Marching into 2024, where is our confidence? Where's the power? It's not in you, and it's not in me. It's not in our programs. It's not in our core values. It's not in any people, although the Lord uses all of those things beautifully and wonderfully, just like he uses parents, just like he uses elders, just like he uses us to evangelize, of course. His power is demonstrated in vessels like us so that no one can boast in ourselves, but so that we boast together all the more in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to do again this year. I don't know how he's going to do all of that, but let's remain true to his message, to his finished work on the cross and his empty tomb. Let's focus ourselves and refocus ourselves upon his ministry, upon his means. Let's not get too fancy for Jesus. Let's remember the main things and keep them the main things. And let's watch. So that, Lord willing, unless he comes back or takes us home, in another year, we can say together, our boast is only in Jesus Christ. And to him be all the glory. And so the church, to the church in Philadelphia, the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, you've been faithful. I know you have but little power, but you have unhindered access into my throne of grace. Use it. Use it. You need more power? I do. Use your access card. It costs nothing except the blood of Jesus. And then let's watch so that he gets all the praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your beautiful word. Lord, thank you that we don't have to add to it. Thank you that it stands on its own. Thank you that it has in itself the power to change us as it has, as it will. Thank you for the open door we have to approach you in prayer. Thank you that one day you will vindicate us. One day you will come again and we will be safe, wrapped in the arms of Jesus Christ. And you will write a new name on us, the new name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can't wait to see more about who Jesus is. Lord, then make us faithful. Help us to patiently endure. Help us, Lord, in whatever corner you've placed us, not to deny your name, but to testify of the goodness of our God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, so that our boast, Lord, is not in ourselves, but it is only in him. Do this for us and in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.